Lord willing, we are on a new journey. And we are going to try to get through the first epistle of Peter. But before we start the journey in the text, we need to take care of some introductory matters, which theologians call prolegomena, which is just a fancy word for stuff that we need to consider first. Stuff like the authorship of Peter, the audience, the recipients, the setting, geopolitical circumstances, historical context, all those various things, so that we can have a grasp of why Peter wrote the letter. And so by doing that, we gain a better understanding of how to interpret it for ourselves. It's sort of like when Paul wrote Philippians, he says that the gospel was spreading and people were coming to faith because he was in prison. And you think, wow, how did he write such a magnificent letter? Was he in just great circumstances or was he in dire circumstances? Knowing that he was in dire circumstances makes the letter all the more meaningful. And it's very much the same in regard to 1 Peter, because there's dire circumstances that are taking place, and they help us understand, when we go to the text, how to interpret it for ourselves. Let me give you an example from Philippians and Paul. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And once I saw, I don't know if it was, who was the running back for USC? Bush. Reggie Bush, is that his name? Okay, just making sure because I'm a Texas fan. Just wanted to make sure I had that right. He had, I believe, Philippians 4:13 on the black protective stuff they put on underneath. And in that context, and I don't know what context he meant it, so I don't want to judge him. But being that it was at a football game, you get the impression that it was, I can win this game through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that may not have been his point, but let me just assume, for sake of discussion, that that was what it was. What Paul actually meant by Philippians 4:13 is, if I don't win the game, I'm okay. It isn't that I can overcome anything that I want in life through Christ who gives me strength. It also means I can overcome anything I don't want through Christ who gives me strength, which would include suffering. Because Paul introduces that passage prior to that with talking about the fact that he had been poor and he had been rich and he had learned to be content in what? All circumstances. So 4:13 cannot be interpreted in isolation. It has to be interpreted in the context of him saying, I'm good regardless of what happens. Whether I win the game or lose the game, whether I get injured and can't play the game, or whether I win the national championship, it doesn't matter. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can win, I can lose, I can be prosperous, I can be in want, I can be in need, I can be suffering, I can be to the point of despair, and I can still do all things through Christ who gives me. Now, that's a different context, isn't it? When you think of it in that light, as opposed to just quoting Philippians 4:13 in isolation. Well, because of that, we need to understand the context of 1 Peter so that when we quote any verse from 1 Peter, we're doing so with the context in mind. First of all, what we have to consider is the authorship. Now, you might wonder why I would even bother to address this issue, given that it says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1. Liberal scholars tend to be unbelieving people, and they tend to deny the supernatural. And so there are critics of the New Testament who point to various objections and say, because they don't believe in the supernatural, this could not have happened and that could not have happened, and here's all the reasons why. Now, you would think that, being that we're a conservative evangelical bunch, that we wouldn't have to do that because we just believe the Bible is the Word of God, and we trust it, and we believe that if it says Peter wrote that, then Peter wrote that, and we don't get all bogged down in all these supercritical matters. Well, but here's the problem. Our conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, God-fearing college students go off to college and take an introductory course in the New Testament, and the New Testament is literature and all those various things, and they hear the higher critical attacks on the Bible, and they think they've been shortchanged in their local church because nobody ever addressed it from the pulpit. Nobody ever defended the veracity of Scripture from the pulpit. They just assumed it was true, and therefore we were fed, spoon-fed it, and I finally got to college and I've learned the facts, and Peter didn't write 1 Peter. And here's four or five reasons why we know he didn't write 1 Peter. Well, I'm going to try to address those objections that are leveled at this book by the liberal scholars, not because we need it necessarily, but because someone will need it eventually. Someone will struggle with their faith, and they'll think that Christians were hoodwinking them by not telling them the hard stuff and trying to deal with it. Now, this isn't really hard. It's not really difficult to defend the Petrine, the authorship of 1 Peter. But we must address the objections nevertheless. The first objection is that the Greek vocabulary of 1 Peter and 2 Peter is too advanced. It's just too polished for an uneducated, unlearned Galilean fisherman. He couldn't have possibly wrote the letter, therefore Peter is not the author. Here's some of the answers to that objection. The Greek of Peter's epistles, first of all, is not as polished as scholars once thought that it was. It is certainly more advanced than you would expect from a Galilean fisherman, but it isn't as polished as it once was believed. Secondly, Peter grew up in a bilingual culture of Bethsaida of Galilee. And in a bilingual culture, you would expect him to have the ability to speak and write and read both languages, Hebrew and Greek, with some fluency. Third, Peter did receive the gift of tongues at Pentecost. Now, in all the commentaries I read, only one mentioned this. Well, actually two. But the second one that mentioned it mentioned the first one I read and referenced it. And so originally it was only one author who ever dealt with the fact that he had received the gift of tongues at Pentecost. Now, you may dismiss that, but you shouldn't. If you've got the supernatural gift of tongues, that means you can speak languages you're not familiar with. And so I would imagine that doesn't just go to the matter of speaking the language, but also being familiar with its grammar, its syntax, and its vocabulary. Fourth, Peter may have used Silvanus, which is a long word for the word Silas. And Silas was a very educated man, and Silas might have been used as his secretary, which would have meant that Peter dictated the letter and Silas put it into his style of Greek and vocabulary, which would explain the difference between a Galilean fisherman and a well-educated Greek. The second objection to first of all, let me say one more thing before we go to the second objection to Peter's authorship. And I think this is the most important answer to that objection, and that is this. If God inspires you to write a book, God can also give you the vocabulary and the syntax and the grammar with which to write it. But you see, if you're an unbelieving, skeptical, anti-supernaturalist, which most liberal scholars are, that wouldn't be enough for you because, after all, you don't believe God inspired it anyway. So it just goes to show you how much our presuppositions color the way we see things. An anti-supernaturalist says it couldn't have happened, and here's all the reasons why, because miracles don't happen. And Holy Spirit doesn't superintend anyone to write down things for us to read later. It just doesn't work that way. And I almost want to say to liberal, unbelieving scholars, why even bother delving into religion at all? Why don't you just become atheists? That would be more fitting to your worldview. But nevertheless, there are scholars within the Christian, under the Christian umbrella, who still maintain they believe in God, but they don't believe he can do anything or does anything. I don't want to digress. So my point is to say that if God inspired this letter, he can certainly give Peter the means by which to write it elegantly or otherwise. So the second objection is the full persecution of Christians under Nero occurred in the second century after Peter's death. And all this talk about persecution couldn't have been written by Peter because Peter was already dead by the time this persecution arrived. Well, that assumes that the persecution Peter's speaking about is a persecution that's a full-fledged, bold, and official persecution of the church by Nero. But the problem is, the epistle does not reflect a situation of official and general persecution. It's a time of local and specific harassment and sporadic persecution. Christians are warned to prepare for greater suffering for Christ's sake in the future. So this isn't Nero's official persecution of the church. This is just a sporadic local persecution that they're undergoing. So no one has to assume that this is about an event that happened after Peter's death. Persecution happened from day one in the early church. Objections to Peter's authorship, again, number three. The letter is too much like the Apostle Paul's letter to come from the hand of Peter. And that's quite true in some respects. If you read 1 Peter over and over and over again, you're struck with how he addresses similar themes that Paul addresses. But why would we be surprised by that? If, in fact, the Holy Spirit was the author of Holy Scripture and he inspired men to write down these things, we would expect common themes and ideas to come through all of their writings. So Peter, as well as Paul, conformed his teaching to the apostolic pattern of sound teaching that Paul addresses in 2 Timothy 1:13. Obviously, there was an apostolic pattern of sound teaching. Now, who are the recipients of the letter? Well, it was written to Christians in the five provinces of Asia Minor. The epistle addresses its readers as scattered sojourners. Now, how did they get scattered? Well, if you recall your Old Testament history, the Jewish people in 722 were taken captive by Assyria, the 10 tribes of the north, and were scattered all over that region. That was their geopolitical strategy for dealing with your enemies. You dilute them, you scatter them as far as you can. Well, that just happens to be God's strategy for evangelization. So what people don't realize they're doing in the providence of God is actually fulfilling God's plan to put his people everywhere so that at some point when the gospel comes, there'll be little points of light everywhere across the Middle East and Asia Minor. And so all of these Jews have been scattered, the 10 tribes of Israel, and they've taken up residency in all these various places. They're known as the diaspora. Babylon then comes in 605 B.C., takes the southern kingdoms of Judah and Benjamin and takes them captive into Babylon for 70 years. That Babylonian area is in the same vicinity as the area that is being addressed by Peter as he addresses his letter to Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, etc. Then what happened in the early church, or actually very early on in the first century, when Greece came in 300 B.C., and then Rome later came in after Greece, they continued through their persecutions to scatter the Jewish people throughout the region. So there's a lot of scattering going on by all of Israel's enemies. That's the audience. Now, there were many people from these regions that we've just described and that Peter addresses in the second verse that were at Pentecost, if you remember the Pentecost sermon that Peter preached. And what did these people do after they heard the gospel that Peter preached? They went back home to these various regions and most scholars believe started home churches there. And so Peter's addressing many of those that had sprung up in that area. So this is Peter's audience. They're the dispersed and downtrodden Israel, but also entirely appropriate are the many Gentile Christians that were a part of those churches as well. So he has two people in mind, the scattered Jewish diaspora, but also the persecuted Gentiles who were a part of their churches. That he had these Gentiles in mind is clear from the letter when he reminds them that although they were formerly not a people, now he couldn't say that about Jews. So there are Gentiles who are mixed in, and most scholars believe that his audience is predominantly Gentile because of the region where they lived. He reminds them that although they were formerly not a people, they are now the people of God. He describes their past life as having been lived in the sinful lusts of the Gentiles. Now, if this is just a Jewish audience, then you have a lot of lapsed Jews, which means weren't living according to Jewish moral codes, if they were living like Gentiles. So most likely it's a mixed group of Gentiles and Jews. Now the next slide is a map that I've put together for you that shows you the regions that Peter's addressing. I have a laser pointer. Look at that. Isn't that neat? Don't mess with me. I'll point it at you. Let's see. You have Cappadocia. You have Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. You have Bithynia right up there. You have Asia right on that west coast where Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, Miletus. Those are that region right there is where the seven letters of Revelation are addressed. And it's in this area, and all of these areas, by the way, are regions or provinces. They're not cities. So when you see a book like the letter to the Galatians, you might assume that there was a city named Galatia, because the letter to the Ephesians is a letter to a church in the city of Ephesus, and the letter to Smyrna is a letter to the city of the people in Smyrna, and so on. But Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, and so on, these are regions, they're areas. And so you're going to get a wide distribution of this letter that's being written by Peter to these various churches. So probably what happened is they would get to the first church and somebody would sit down and meticulously copy Peter's letter so they could keep a letter. And then they would take this next letter to the next region and those churches would copy it meticulously. By the way, the Jews were very, very familiar with meticulously copying scrolls. If they made a mistake, and they had rabbis overseeing the copying, if they made a mistake, they tore up the scroll and started over until they knew every word matched exactly the word in the original document. So they took great pains to make sure that God's word was neither subtracted or added to in their scholarship. Now, that is a wide view, angle view. Now, let's look at a zoomed in view. Next slide. There you go. See, the regions are a little more legible. That's the regions that he addresses in his letter. Now, what was the situation? Romans viewed Christians, like Jews, is antisocial. Certain charges became so common that they were stereotypical by the second century. Romans viewed Christians as atheists because Christians didn't believe in the Roman gods. Also, Christians refused to declare allegiance to Caesar by saying a required admission, Caesar is Lord. Christians said, we won't say that. We have one Lord. But they were known as atheists because they wouldn't consider Caesar Lord or the Roman gods to be gods. That's kind of ironic, don't you think? We tend to think of atheists as other kinds of people, but we were actually called atheists at one time. Now, we still might be atheists because you know why? We don't believe in the God that most people believe in. Think about it. And here's a little interesting side note. If you don't believe in the true God and you believe in a false God, in one sense, you're an atheist. Because you don't believe in the existence of the true God. We just happen to not believe in the existence of the false gods, and so you get labeled atheist. Depends on how a person defines God as to who gets to be the atheist in the crowd. Now, they were also known as cannibals. Can you guess why? Of course, you don't have to guess. You can look at the slide. Because they ate and drank the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how Jesus taught that in John 6. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. And many of the disciples who followed him went away because they were offended by that statement. And Jesus turned to his own disciples and said, will you too go away? Does this offend you? If this offends you, what about when I ascend to the right hand of my Father? Boy, you're going to be offended then. Because Jesus taught, unless you eat my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. But here's an example of how Christians can be misunderstood by things they teach that those who are not in the know don't understand the actual meaning and context of what it means to eat the body and blood of our Lord. We don't actually literally do that. Now, if you're Roman Catholic, you do. Because the Roman Catholic official teaching is that through transubstantiation, the cracker or the bread and the wine or the grape juice become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholics believe that unless you do eat those elements, you cannot be saved. And you cannot get the salvation back that you've lost through a mortal sin. So Catholics take this seriously in terms of literal interpretation of eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Well, Christians, and if you look at John 6, chapter 6, verse 51, 52, 53, Jesus says, "My words that I speak to you are spiritual." Meaning I'm not speaking literally here, physically, I'm speaking in spiritual terms. That's why most Protestant churches always take it to mean a spiritual eating of his flesh, a spiritual drinking of his blood, not a physical one. But in the early church, they were accused of being cannibals. They were also accused of being incestuous because they believed in brotherly love and sisterly love. And the Romans interpreted that in an erotic sense, not in a filial sense, and therefore accused many Christians of being incestuous. Christianity was viewed as a form of Judaism, and therefore it was an appropriate political scapegoat. According to the early 2nd century historian Tacitus, who disliked Christians himself, Nero burned Christians alive as torches to light his gardens at night. How he did that is he would take a Christian, tie rope around under his arms, lower him through a pulley system into a vat of wax, hot wax, pull him out. When the wax dried, he would set the Christian on fire to be a candle for his garden. Do you feel persecuted today? No, not in comparison to that. Certainly not. He killed other Christians in equally severe ways. He fed them to wild animals for public entertainment. In all, he must have murdered thousands of Roman Christians, although most Christians escaped his grasp. That's the situation. So this is not an ivory tower theologian writing to a bunch of spoiled and prosperous Christians who are wondering what they're going to have for lunch after church. No offense. Because I'm in that club with you. What is the message? Those who originally received this letter were Christians who were in danger of losing their way. Their newfound faith had severed the ties which had bound them to their non-Christian relatives and families and neighbors. And that bond was being tested, and their obedience was being tested because they were facing suffering. Now think about it with me. This is absolutely relevant. You may think, what do we need all this introductory material? To set the context. This is absolutely relevant to us to today, even though we don't suffer near the kind of persecution that they did in the early church. But aren't we tempted to compromise our Christianity to make our lives more comfortable? You know, you know something to be true and you ought to tell the truth, but you know that Jesus wants you to be happy. That's his purpose for your life, isn't it? And therefore, you'll lose your job, or you'll lose your status, or you'll lose this, or you'll lose that. So you dial it down a few notches. You don't overtly become pagan and immoral and decadent in your behavior. You just sort of back off your Christianity several notches so that you can maintain your comfortable lifestyle. We're tempted to do that all the time. They were tempted even more to do so, to turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to certain things. Maybe not say Caesar is Lord, but he's pretty important. We kind of like him a lot. You know, who knows how they were tempted to dilute their faith and their commitment to Christ. We do that, and we're tempted to do that certainly frequently in our culture today. And I would just challenge you, and I hope this letter challenges you, especially in light of the context and the kind of suffering they were enduring, to let them serve as examples for people who stood fast against far greater difficulties than we ever face. Peter reassures them of the gospel. That's his antidote. That the Father and Son and Holy Spirit work together to bring us a new life, in which this new life causes the past to be forgiven. I don't know about you, but it is so comforting to know that my past is forgiven. How about you? I mean, does it ever... Do you ever feel the shame or guilt of your past? And therefore, see, if you don't ever feel the shame or guilt of your past, then you really don't know the sense of relief that forgiveness brings. If you've never had a toothache, you can't imagine what Darvocet can do for you. You know, and there are people who've never had a toothache, never had a headache, never had a backache, you know, and you talk to them about, oh, it's so great to feel this relief, and they look at you like, I don't... To have your sins forgiven, that's huge. It's not just huge in terms of where you're going. It's huge in terms of how you feel today about your worth and your value to the kingdom of God, and whether or not God loves you. Your sins are forgiven if you know Christ. And the presence is protected. The present is protected. Do you know that? Do you know why you can't lose your salvation? Because you're not protecting it. God is. I'm not even going to get into the text today, but look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through a faith ready to be revealed in the last time. If you and I had to protect our salvation, we couldn't protect it for 30 minutes. Because whatever means there are that would cause you to lose it, we would lose it in a hurry. Sin? Does sin cause you to lose your salvation? I thought, well, all my sins were forgiven. How could it be sin that causes you to lose your salvation? If it were sin, we're in trouble. Because even though we may not overtly transgress the law of God, which is one definition of sin, before we leave, you might manage in 1 hour to refrain from transgressing overtly and intentionally the law of God. But try this one on. Another definition that's included in the definition of sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God. Not just what you overtly do positively and on purpose, but what you fail to do that you should have done. Let me set the bar up really high for you where God puts it. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? How much of your mind? How much of your soul? How much of your strength? How many of you have done that for the last 10 minutes? All your mind? All your heart? All your strength? All your soul? Did you really? I haven't done that for 5 seconds in my entire life. That's how high the bar is. So God protects our salvation. By His power. And this gospel assures us of the future. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and what will not fade away. It won't. It can't. It's not that it can and won't, it's that it can't. You understand the difference? Some things can fade away, but they just won't. This can't. It's reserved in heaven for you. God reserved it. Now you take a, you call up a hotel and you reserve a room. What do they want to make sure you can keep the reservation? Credit card. Boy, that'll settle it. That'll solve it. That's power. Right? You know what God put down as the pledge or earnest or guarantee of your salvation as a reservation in heaven? The Holy Spirit. You put down a credit card to reserve a hotel room. He puts down the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. What is the message? This is a way of life to be lived out in practical terms and in everyday relationships. It equips the followers of Jesus for living in the real world of the here and now, and for that world of eternal glory for which Jesus is even now preparing us. So Peter's response to the question of suffering is that it is part of the journey of faith. It tests the seriousness of our discipleship. It's easy to be a Christian when things are easy. But it's hard to be a Christian when things are hard. So the test of your faith is not how well you do when everything's going smoothly. It's how you do when it isn't. Now, you know what that means for all of you here? Something a little different for every one of you, because what's difficult for one of you, the other one's not going through, you're thinking of something entirely different than the person sitting next to you. Well, if you only knew my difficulty. Well, Peter knows. He dealt with people who had far greater difficulties. And it doesn't matter what your particular difficulty is, God is sufficient for all of them. It tests our discipleship. It joins us to our fellow Christians. Not in America, but in China, in Russia, North Korea, Africa. Do you know the intense persecution that's going on in Africa? Christians being slaughtered by the hundreds for their faith. And it will be vindicated. All the suffering we experience will be vindicated on the day of judgment. Vindicated. Why does he use the term vindicated? Well, because there is a sense in which, however much we know that we ought not to do it, we want to charge God with injustice when we suffer. You've never done that? Maybe it didn't cross your lips, but it crossed your mind. Maybe you were too afraid to actually say, "What do you think you're doing?" But you thought it. And it would be normal for you to think it in some cases, wouldn't it? Job did. And God was vindicated when he had his day in court with Job. What vindicated God? I don't know. The scripture doesn't say exactly what went through Job's mind, but it gives us hints. He looked at God, and something about seeing God, however diluted that vision was, because if he had seen him in all his glory, like in the Ark, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Job would have melted like wax. But he saw something about God that confirmed that whatever God had done or allowed to happen to him was justified, because he said, I cannot contend with the Almighty. I put my hand over my mouth. But before he got his day with God, he said, I'm going to know. And I'm going to ask him this, and I'm going to ask him that. And you've been in that position before at some point. And so have I. Now, if we really love God, we repent pretty quickly after we have our little tantrums. Right? Hopefully. You know, we go, what do you think? Oh, never mind, never mind, never mind. But it happens, doesn't it? It rises up in us, and our sense of justice, which is a good thing, God put that there, sense of justice. The problem is we aim our anger in the wrong place. Because on the day of judgment, God's going to let us see the tapestry that was woven through all the various sufferings and difficulties of life. You know, a tapestry is beautiful until you look on the backside. Well, we're on the backside of the tapestry. All we see is knots and unrelated threads. And we don't know how they connect. And we don't know why God would let... Why'd they use that thread? That's not a very pretty color. And on the day of judgment, we get to go around the other side of the tapestry. And we say, wow. That's what you were doing. I put my hand over my mouth. We know what he's doing if we believe Scripture. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. He is predestined to conform us to the image of his Son. The goal of the Christian life is to be made like Jesus. And Jesus suffered. So guess what God has ordained, appointed, reserved for you and me? Just as he reserved our salvation in heaven, he's reserved a day or several days of suffering for us, either through persecution or other means, so that we could be conformed to the image of Christ. And right now, all we see is those disparate threads. We don't see what he's doing. And so because we have that perspective, we say, God, I would rather you not do this . In fact, I don't like it at all, and I think you're wrong for doing it. And then we catch ourselves and say, Lord, forgive me. Because spiritually, we know better, don't we? Do you think God is patient with us when we get that way? You better believe he is. He's long-suffering. The believers are strangers and scattered in this world. They are part of the pilgrim people of God, journeying to the Father's home. They look forward to the day when Jesus will return for his own. When I was 22, 23, most of the people in the church I was attending were elderly. And then when I was 25, I was pastoring a church of mainly senior citizens. And they always wanted to sing songs about heaven. Like, this home, this place is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I don't feel at home in this world anymore. I used to say, I don't want to sing songs about heaven. I got all this life out in front of me. I'm not ready to go there. Stop it. And now, 26 years later, those songs sound a lot better to me because I've lived 26 years of that life that was out there like a cherry to be had, you know, just let me have it. I can make things happen and I'll find that pearl that I've been looking for. And it is a good life, amen? It is a blessed life. It is a life full of joy and pleasure, but it's also a life of pain and difficulty and hardship. Loss. Loss. See, if you don't suffer through persecution, you suffer through just the normal tragedies of life, which everyone will face. Your parents are going to die. Most of your grandparents already have. Your brothers and sisters are going to die, your biological ones, your husband or your wife, God forbid, your children. I know now, as a father, why you're not supposed to outlive your children. Because the sorrow is too great. See, there are sufferings in life that aren't related to persecution, but they're sufferings nonetheless. And God never wastes any of them. Every one of them is a thread in the tapestry. Do you believe that? This isn't a health and wealth message, prosperity message. I don't understand how that group of folks can do that. Do they not read books like 1 Peter? Or do they ignore them? Or do they have some way of exercising hermeneutical gymnastics to get around what's obvious? This is a book about suffering. Maybe that's why there's so few people in church today. It's not a popular message. I want to hear messages about hope, and want to hear messages about joy, and want to hear messages about prosperity, and, you know, we win. Well, this is a message about all those things. Just not the kind of joy you were expecting, not the kind of hope you were hoping, not the kind of victory you were anticipating. It's a deeper kind. A more profound kind, the kind that you can't fake. They look forward to the day when Jesus will return for his own. These are truths which can motivate today's Christians to live for God's glory, just as they encouraged Peter's original hearers. This letter from Peter met the needs of believers who were hurting and were tempted to lash out in pain and revenge. Not at God, although that might have been a part, but at the Romans who persecuted them. Maybe even some of the Jews who persecuted them. See, we want justice. We want it from God and we want it from others. Or do we really? Do you? Think about this. You've heard me mention this a dozen times. Do you really want justice from God or mercy? I suggest the latter. Because if God were to mark our transgressions, as David said, who could stand? We don't want justice from God, friends. You understand that? We don't want justice. We want mercy. So the little bit of suffering God brings into our life, He's certainly just in bringing it, because what we deserve is hell. What we get is heaven. How could you be angry at God who refuses to give you what you deserve and gives you what you don't, and in doing so is actually being kind? We get it upside down. God gives us finally what we deserve in suffering, and we say, how dare you? And when He withholds a blessing that we don't deserve, we say, how dare you? When He gives us the suffering that we do deserve, we don't thank Him. And when He gives us a blessing that we don't deserve, we often fail to thank Him even then. I believe the Scriptures teach that if God were just simply to save us and not bless us from that day forward, all you get's heaven, and the rest of your life is going to be miserable, He would be just in doing so. He doesn't have to bless us, but He does anyway. That's why hymn writers write songs like, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I guarantee you, if you sit down and counted your blessings, they would outnumber your woes. In contrast with their blessed salvation in Christ, believers faced unjust persecution and loss of their material goods in the world. God called them to lives of obedience to His word. But it was that very obedience that brought on the world's hatred and persecution. Christians faced a fork in the road. They could continue to obey and continue receiving the world's hostility. That's option A. Option B, they could weaken their obedience to live more comfortable and persecution-free lives. Option B. You say, is there a third? Not in their case. For us, there's a third. You know, usually if you live a life of committed obedience to Christ in America, you don't suffer for it. Not by comparison. Someday we may. What will you do then? The structure and content of 1 Peter shows that Peter intended to answer questions like the following. In what way are believers protected by God's power? 2, what is the reason and purpose for pain in this life? There are answers for that. 3, what kind of perspective can help believers not respond with anger and hate to life's hurts at home and on the job? How can you turn the other cheek? That's another way of putting it. And you know there's an answer to that. God doesn't just leave us without an answer because He knows how important that issue is. Do you know why we don't want to turn the other cheek? Because we're made in the image of God. We don't like ignoring injustices. And when one happens to us, what do we want to do? We want to set it right. And you know that desire to set it right is a good one? It's a good desire. It's a godly desire. Because God shares the same desire. Setting things right, and one day He will. So the desire in your heart when you're mistreated or treated unjustly to set things right is a good desire. It's just not your jurisdiction. It's not your jurisdiction to take revenge. It's God's. So the sin is not in wanting an injustice to be rectified. The sin is in taking it in your own hands to do it. Because by doing so, you rob God of what is His. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do you believe that? So He doesn't just say, turn the other cheek. We're going to let this go. No. He's saying behind the scenes, turn the other cheek. I've got your back. Now, we're not going to elaborate on it, but I will when we get to the text. There's a lot more that He says than that, which gives us strength to turn the other cheek. Knowing that this isn't going to be a miscarriage of justice in the final analysis. It will not be. Why are believers experiencing so much distress if they're really God's children? There's where the rubber meets the road. How many of you ever questioned God's love for you because of some tragedy or suffering that was allowed or ordained by God for your life? I have. I thought you loved me, God. This book answers that question. Finally, Peter tried to help his readers experience the reality of two events. Keep these two events in mind as throughout the whole letter. The first was the past example of Christ during His life on earth. Peter keeps calling us to look at Christ. Look what He did. Look what He went through. Look how He handled it. And by pointing to Christ's past life and how He handled it on earth, he says, keep your eyes on Him when these things happen to you and let Him be an example of how to live in suffering and unjust persecution. And what a great example. If we could just turn and look at Christ and watch Him handle the hardships He faced, which were infinitely greater than ours. It's a source of encouragement. And Peter offers that to his readers. When Christ was unjustly treated, He was able to behave graciously and did not fall into the trap of seeking revenge. And boy, did He deserve revenge. Did He deserve? I mean, when I get mistreated, I've got a lot of violations myself. You remember when you were a kid and your dad spanked you for something you didn't do? How mad you got? Why? It was not right. I didn't get mad at my dad. I got mad privately. Right? How many spankings did you not get that you deserved? I know that's a politically incorrect thing to say, but I don't care. You got away with far more. So when somebody treats me unjustly, I don't really get as incensed over it as I would if I were perfect. Right? Because if I were perfect, I could claim, no, I've never mistreated anybody. How dare you do that to me? I've never told a lie. How dare you lie to me? I've never thought a bad thought. How dare you think that of me? Well, Jesus fits that description. So an injustice to Jesus stings far more harshly than an injustice perpetrated against me because I got it coming. He didn't. So if anybody should have called down angels from heaven and destroyed the whole lot of us and said, this is just way too much injustice to go through this for this bunch of people, I've got a better plan. Let's grab the eraser and start over. It should have been Jesus. but he didn't. And why didn't he revile when he was reviled? Why didn't he threaten when he was threatened? Because the scriptures say, Peter, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He knew his heavenly Father was keeping score, and that was enough. It should be enough for us. You have to have your pound of flesh? Do you have to have it? We tell ourselves we do. I want mine. Nobody treats me that way. Nobody gets away with treating me that way. Watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to get my pound of flesh if it's the last thing I do. And it may be the last thing you do. What if Jesus had had that attitude? We'd still be dead in our trespasses and sins, I can guarantee you that. So how do you withhold? You keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. The second event that Peter calls us to remember was the resurrection of the saints that is yet to take place. This isn't over. The story's not finished. You know, most plots start out with an event where it develops the characters and you get to like them and you get to identify with them and empathize with them, and that really makes the story interesting. Then you have a crisis. Right? It's sort of like creation, fall, what's next? Redemption. We love stories like that. Why? It's our story. It's everyone's story. Except some people don't get the redemption. They just get creation and fall and then judgment. Those are called tragedies. All good stories that we enjoy and want to... Don't you hate movies that you get involved with the characters, you begin to empathize with them, you like them, you identify with them, a tragedy occurs, and that's how the movie ends. Or a novel, you just go, ooh, I just don't feel complete. I feel like I've been robbed. Because we hope and long for what part for the story to end. Ah, and they lived happily ever after. We feel robbed if that story doesn't come to that point. The Christian story does. The story's not over. I do care. Don't misunderstand that. I care what happens to you, but in light of eternity, what happens to you now seems but just a passing thing compared to what God is going to give you. During times of suffering and pain and injustice, Peter encouraged believers to think about what their certain, though future, resurrection means for the present. Peter urged them not to let present sufferings blind them to these past and future truths. That's the devil's strategy. Did you know that? Because even though God ordains and reserves suffering for us, the devil is always involved. He's an opportunist. He sees us in that place where God is refining us into the image of Christ, and he says, I'm going to spoil it. And he comes and sits on our shoulder and he whispers in our ear, God doesn't love. God doesn't love you. You should stop serving him. Look what he's done. It's a lie. It's a lie from the devil to get you off course, to take you off track, to have you deny the one who gave everything for you. Don't let him do it. Let's pray. Lord, in the difficulties of life, where the quality of our faith is really tested. Let us remain faithful to you. Don't let us compromise for the sake of comfort or convenience or popularity or prosperity. Let us be as true to you as you were to us, as you suffered and died for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.